Amen.
All right, we have a formidable task ahead of us tonight. Because, usually I struggle to get, if we're preaching through a passage, I struggle to keep within the general time constraints if I'm doing somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 verses or less. And Acts chapter 7 has 60 verses in it. 72. So anyhow, I'm just warning you. Okay, well, let's see how we do in this. We're in Acts chapter 7. And last week, we saw that what happened in the church. Now, remember, Acts, the book of Acts, is about the history of the early church. It's telling us the things that happened as the apostles went out and began to carry on the great commission that Jesus gave to them. And when you look in chapter 6, what we found out is that the early church was just busting at the seams with new converts, with people coming into the church. And there were all types of logistical problems that had arisen. For example, the church took care of elderly widows who did not have any kind of help in life. And they were taking care of these widows, but there was a complaint that arose between Jews who grew up in Palestine and those that had moved in from outside of Palestine. The ones who moved in from the outside were called the Hellenistic widows. Hellenistic, meaning the Greek cultured kind of Jewish people. And what was happening is that the Hellenistic widows were being left aside when they took care of providing food. And so what happened is that Peter said, you know, it's not a very good thing for us apostles to be spending our time, you know, distributing food among the widows when, you know, the gospel has to be preached. We've got to be out there studying the scriptures, preaching the scriptures, and praying for people to get saved. And so what they did is they said, you go out, they told the church, go out, find seven good godly men who can take over the task of handling a lot of these functions in the church. We'll call them, right now, we'll call them deacons. They didn't call them that at that time, but that's really what they ended up becoming, were deacons. You have some big needs. What you need to do is you need to have some official representatives from the church who are going to take care of certain tasks that have to be met. And so what happened is that Peter said in verse 4, Acts 6, 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the church went out and they picked seven guys that were good godly men, and they said, okay, you take care of these problems. The apostles went back to their task of preaching and teaching the gospel. Now we see down here that one of the men that they chose in verse 5 was a man named Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man. He was letting God's Spirit control his life. And Stephen immediately went out and began ministering. Now, he was already involved in ministry even at this point right here. That's why they recognized him. But what we find out is that Stephen didn't just do things like serving widows meals. What he did is he went out and he was very active in proclaiming the gospel. And what he began to do is he began to go out into the synagogues where the Jewish people would meet, and he began going in there and taking the scriptures and saying, look, Jesus is the Messiah. Let me prove it to you. I'm showing you right in the Bible. Well, it didn't take long before he was at great odds with the Jewish establishment. They began to contend with him in the synagogue. And what they did is they instigated some men to charge Stephen with blasphemy. They instigated some false charges. Now, what happens is that Stephen is brought before the Jewish Supreme Court. It's called the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 men, including the high priest. And what we come to, when we come to chapter 7, what we find is Stephen is now on trial for blasphemy, which is punishable by death. And Stephen is on trial, and he is being asked to give an account for the charges of blasphemy. Now, already you recall that the Sanhedrin does not like Jesus. Did not like Jesus. They don't like Jesus' followers because they have been telling the disciples, stop preaching Jesus. And these guys are just going on and preaching the gospel anyhow. They said, we can't, you know, obey you if it means disobeying God. And so there, the Sanhedrin already has a great dislike for the followers of Jesus. When you come to chapter 7, what you find is one of the most comprehensive, if not the most comprehensive, historical theological survey of the nation of Israel. What it does is it takes in a snapshot, click, the history of Israel, of God's working with Israel. And Stephen has a very specific point that he's bringing out. One of these points is this. He's been charged with blasphemy. What Stephen is going to do through this historical survey is he's going to say, look, I believe everything you believe. So I'm no blasphemer because I believe just like you do, everything that you guys, you know, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, I believe all the same things you do. I'm not a blasphemer. I am a man who has a high reverence for God. That's one of the things that he's going to show. Secondly, what he's going to show them is this, that rather than Stephen being the blasphemer, he's going to turn it on them. And he's going to say, you know what? The fact of the matter is, you guys are the blasphemers. And this is what he does throughout the speech. He demonstrates his own reverence for God, but then he shows that they were the ones who bore the guilt, the Sanhedrin were. And he does this by walking them through five main points. Chapter 7, we can take it and we can categorize it by five main points that Stephen demonstrates. And I believe that if we are to look at any lesson, I mean, there has to be a lesson in it for you and me. And I think that one lesson that you and I can learn is this. Stephen knew his stuff. The guy knew the Bible inside and out. He knew his stuff. And because of that, he was able to defend his faith. It cost him his life. But he was able to defend his faith. And I believe that that is what you and I should be able to do. We should be able to defend what we believe. Secondly, we should be willing to die for it. If that's what it meant, we should be willing to die for it. And that's what we come to here in Acts chapter 7. Now, in verses 1 to 15, we find the first main point that Stephen makes in his defense, and it is this. Stephen is answering the charge of blasphemy against God. If you go back to chapter 6, in verse 11, here were the false charges. Number 1, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. You notice who was first in the Sanhedrin in their view. They said, Moses. He blasphemed Moses, and he blasphemed God as well. Now, what this translates into is this. When they say that he blasphemed Moses, they're saying that he was blaspheming the law of Moses and all of the Jewish laws. When they say that he blasphemed God, they are primarily focusing upon the temple. Because what Stephen was teaching is, in some of his teaching, is that the temple really is not the essence of what it means to have a relationship with God. The temple, God's working is not confined to a temple, is it? I mean, you and I are not confined to a temple, how many miles from here? 10,000? 12,000? It's a long ways from here. I don't know how far it is. But listen, God works everywhere to those who respond in faith. And this is what Stephen is saying. God is not confined to the temple, so they charged him with blasphemy against God. Now, what Stephen does in verses 1 to 15 is he says, I'm not a blasphemer. I don't blaspheme God. And he says, as a matter of fact, I have the highest reverence for God because I believe God's promise, and I believe that these promises are enduring promises. Stephen is convinced of it. So you'll notice in verse 1, he has been charged, and in verse 1, the high priest says, are these things true? Are you really blaspheming God and Moses? What's your defense, Stephen? Well, Stephen, first of all, shows that he has a strong belief and a high reverence for God. In verse 2, he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. Okay, you notice that he's very respectful. Calls them brethren, they are one in the same. And he even uses the title of respect. He calls them fathers. But he says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He calls him the God of glory. And now, you know, that in itself is showing us that Stephen had respect. God who is characterized by glory. He says he appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, here's where we got to last week. An apparent difficulty that we need to reconcile. Because if you look in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, where the account is given about God's call to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 11, it says that, verse 32, it says, the days of Terah, who is Abraham's father, Genesis 11:32, the days of Terah were 205 years old, and Terah died in Haran. Abraham and Terah, his father, and his wife Sarah, and their nephew Lot, lived in Haran before they came to Canaan. And so it says they died, that his father died in Haran. Now you come to chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And if you look at the historical account, chapter 12, verse 1, picks up right after chapter 11, verse 32, so it suggests that Abraham received the call to go to the promised land when he lived in Haran. Okay? But what you see Stephen say right here is this. Stephen says that God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and that he said to him, "Depart from your country and go from your relatives to the land that I will show you." Well, which is it? Well, the answer is really very simple. I mean, I'm amazed that some of these people that study the Bible, or say they study the Bible, make this into a problem. A superficial reading suggests that there's some kind of contradiction, but there is not. What happened is that the call to Abraham came when he lived in Mesopotamia, in a town called Ur of the Chaldees. It was a very rich area, a cosmopolitan kind of city located way down in the Persian Gulf. Today it would be down, you know, again, right down in the Persian Gulf area. And Abraham lived there. He was a very wealthy man. And what we are going to do, and I'm going to tell you what the answer is right now, Abraham was not the oldest of his children, of his father's children. Abraham was the youngest. Now what happens is, because Abraham has the prominence in the Genesis account, that's the person that God is focusing on, Abraham is mentioned first. When it talks about Terah's children, it names Abraham first, and then it names the other children. Well, that doesn't mean that he was born first. Abraham is the person of prominence. Now, the reason I say that is because there is an apparent chronological discrepancy as well when you look at the years that are involved right there. But the point that I want to make for you, and you can remember this, is that Abraham was the youngest of his father's children. And he was born to his father, Terah, when Terah, his father, was 130 years old. How'd you like to... Now, we know that... Sarah had her child when she was 90, right? I don't know how old Abraham's dad was, but if her mother was, but if her dad was 130 years old, if his dad was 130 years old, maybe his wife was about 130. How'd you like to have to go through labor at 130, Caddy? Not too fun. I don't think that would be too much fun. Well, what we find is this, is that the problem arises only because In narration, if you're telling a story, what Moses is doing is Moses tells one part of the account in Genesis chapter 11, and then when he comes to chapter 12, he's beginning with a whole sequence of events. And so when he says that God called Abraham to go from his country in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, that actually took place before some of the events that he mentioned in chapter 11. You know what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? It's just a matter of narration, so you don't necessarily look at the history straight down the line. It goes historically, chronologically, up to a certain point, and then he's picking up with the whole story in chapter 12, verse 1. So the call to Abraham came when he was living in Haran, in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was born to his father when he was 130 years old, and then he grew up for some years there in Ur before they all migrated out there to Haran. At some point in their life, they left, and they left Ur. Now, Haran was about a 500-mile trip. So here's what happened. Stephen says, look, God called to Abraham. God called Abraham, and Abraham left, and he went out here, and he lived in this new land. By the way, this was a well-attested historical fact. So you notice this, when Stephen said these things, they didn't try to dispute with him on that point, did they? And say, oh, wait a minute. No, you got it wrong, Stephen. Stephen was correct in the things he said. But I'm pointing this out for you because I don't want you to be reading sometime and then say, wait a minute, this is a contradiction. I want you to understand how these things fit together. Well, Stephen shows that he has a keen sense of his nation's history. Nobody sought to contest him about this, the things that he was saying. But Stephen is showing that he has a high reverence for God. He's not a blasphemer. And you see his reverence for God in another way as well. Stephen believed in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. It means this. God can do what he wants, when he wants, and nobody can stop him. He has absolute control of this world. And I'm convinced that God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. He can do anything he wants, and he orders all events. And you notice that in verse 3, because notice the way that God has control of this whole sequence of events. God says to Abraham, depart from your country. Okay, who had control of this situation? God said to Abraham, go. He called him to go. He says, come to the land that I'm going to show you. Now, this took place again. Initially, the call to Abraham would have come when he still lived back in Mesopotamia. They came out, they lived for some years in Haran, which is north, straight north of Israel. And then when Abraham's father was 205. He died. Abraham was 75 years old at that time. So God then spoke to Abraham again and said, okay, Abraham, your father's dead. Now you go down to the land that I am going to give you. He was 75 years old at that time. Verse 4, it says this. It says, he departed from the land of Chaldeans, and then he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you now live. Okay, so he's just reciting the history of the nation at this point. But the point that we see is this. God is sovereign in the whole sequence of events. This is what Stephen affirms. Verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it. Now, how do you like that? Abraham was the father of the promise. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a descendant like the stars of the sky. And I'm going to give you great blessings. And so Abraham has been given a promise that he is going to possess this land. He goes there, and guess what? Never in his lifetime did Abraham see fulfillment of that promise. He never received the land. He lived there. But if you read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says that he lived like an alien in a foreign land. God didn't give him the inheritance when he lived there. The only property that Abraham ever owned in his lifetime was a little cave that he bought. He had to buy it. Genesis chapter 23 says that he bought a cave when his wife Sarah died so he could bury Sarah. But he never received the promise of the land. Yet he still followed God because he was a man of faith. And we see in verse 5 that this was the promise that God had given. God had promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring who came after him. Offspring is the word seed or descendant. Well, the promise that God gave to Abraham began having its fulfillment when a son was born to Abraham and Sarah. And what was that son's name? Isaac. So God gave a little down payment, so to speak, of the fulfillment of that promise, and it was in Isaac, the son of promise. Now, when you read about Abraham's life and the fact that God promised him a descendant who would be the heir of these promises, it would be easy on the surface to perhaps think that when God gave Isaac to Abraham, that was the fulfillment. But you know what? That was just a little smidgen. Who ultimately is the fulfillment of this seed or this descendant? Jesus Christ. God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a descendant who will be the heir of the world. Well, guess what? Isaac was the initial one who would be the outworking of that promise. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, he says, now the promises that God gave to Abraham were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. A seed being a descendant or an offspring. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God did not say, this is what Paul says, God does not say seeds, in other words, plural, as referring to many descendants, but rather God said your seed. Singular, he said, that's Christ. This is what Paul affirms in Galatians 3:16, is that the promise ultimately would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, Abraham believed this promise, and Abraham knew that God was in control. And this is all that Stephen is doing, is he is affirming his belief in God's plan for salvation through the Messiah. Well, you come down to verse 6, and it says that God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. What God predicted in verse 6 is this. Abraham, there's going to be a great captivity that is going to come. Where did that captivity take place? Land of Egypt. You remember how you read, you see the Ten Commandments or this new movie, The Prince of Egypt. You know, the whole captivity where the Israelites were in bondage to the Jews, Egyptians. Guess what? God predicted that was going to happen about 400 years before it took place. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, God predicted that there was going to be a captivity, and he quotes from it here in verse 6. God says, your offspring are going to be aliens in a foreign land, and that they are going to be enslaved and mistreated. How long? 400 years. Guess what? Guess how long they were in slavery, in bondage to Egypt? 400 years. Now, when you read this, what you are going to find is, again, a possible discrepancy. It is not, but you can take it on the surface to be a discrepancy, because when you read in a passage like Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it tells us that the captivity was 430 years. Okay? So you are going to read some places that say 430 and some that say 400. Here is the answer to that apparent discrepancy. The beginning point when Jacob went down into Egypt, okay? There was a beginning point when Jacob first went down into Egypt. And if we take and we measure from that point right there, it is very possible that that beginning point is when you began reckoning that promise. In other words, that time period. By the way, something too that is quite likely is that another answer for that is that in Genesis, when God says they're going to be slaves for 400 years, that's simply an approximate time, and the exact time was 430. Now, it does say in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, it says it was 430 years to the day. So it was 430 years. Genesis is probably giving an approximate time, but it began when the whole nation, when the whole family went down to live down in Egypt. And you notice in verse 7 that God said they were going to be slaves, but God also promised that He was going to deliver them as well. Verse 7, it says, "Whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge them," said God. And after that, they're going to come out and they're going to serve me in this place, which was Mount Sinai, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. So God promised that there was going to be a captivity, and God promised that they were going to be released from that captivity. And God said that when that happens, He was going to bring judgment. Now listen, did God bring judgment upon the Egyptians? Oh, you bet, man. You know what? God brought them to their knees. 10 plagues. Flies, frogs, what else? The Nile turned to blood. The waters turned to blood. Death of their firstborn child, including the firstborn child of the Pharaoh himself, who was thought to be God. Okay? And then, remember when they came out through the Red Sea? The Egyptian army is following down the middle like this, and God caused those waters to just come crashing back on Pharaoh's army. Guess what? You find very little history about the army of Egypt from about roughly the year 1400 on for about 100 years. There's nothing in Egyptian history about Egyptian conflict, Egyptian victories for about two or three generations. Yeah, Morgan.
In fact, remember Jesus said they had this nation before that time. They were a third world nation from the day the Red Sea closed up their army.
That's right. That's right. God fulfilled His promise. You know why? Because Egypt was treating God's child badly. Israel was God's child, His son. And Egypt was, you know, beating up on God's child, the nation. And God doesn't like that. You mess with God's children, you're poking God in the eye, so to speak. And God, He got even with him. He brought judgment. But this was something that God had promised. Now, the bottom line is this, you see, is Stephen is not a blasphemer. He believes everything that they believe. And this is what Stephen is doing. He's saying, I am not a blasphemer. I am orthodox in my theology. Furthermore, Stephen says, I believe in the continuity of God's promise. In other words, God gave the covenant to Abraham, but look at chapter verse 8. He says, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And he says, Abraham became the father of Isaac. He circumcised Isaac on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen says, I believe in the continuity of that promise that God gave to Abraham. I'm not a blasphemer. Now you come to verses 9 through 16, and he's going to make a second point. The first one is this. Stephen says, I'm not a blasphemer against God because I believe God's promises. Secondly, Stephen doesn't resist God's word because they're saying that he blasphemes God's law, that he doesn't obey God's word. Stephen is going to tell them, look, I do not resist God's word, but, he says, our forefathers did. I don't blaspheme God by disobeying the word. But Stephen is going to show that our forefathers did disobey in the days of the patriarchs. You go way back to the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs of the nation. Stephen says, they were the ones who disobeyed God. Now we're going to see a pattern that Stephen is going to bring out here as he goes through this. And the pattern is this. He's going to show the Sanhedrin that it has been characteristic of the nation of Israel to stiffen their heart and their neck. In other words, just stiff neck, you know, you kind of resist God. Stephen is going to show that it has been characteristic of the Jewish people to resist God's will. And Stephen is going to show that as a nation, there has been more than one occasion when the hardness of the people has resulted in Israel as a nation rejecting the ones that God sends to them to be a Savior and a Redeemer. Okay? The point that Stephen is going to show is this. There has been more than one occasion, at least more than one, when God sent somebody to the nation to be a Redeemer, a Savior, a Deliverer. And instead of receiving that Savior, that Redeemer, you know what happened? They rejected Him. Now the first one that He does this with is with Joseph. And what we are going to see is this. Very, very, very fascinating stuff right here. Stephen is showing that people like Joseph, there is an analogy that is true in Christ. Why? Because God sends a Savior to the nation. And they rejected Him. God sent a Savior, and yet they have rejected, the nation rejected Him. This was the one that God was providing to them to be a Savior. He does this with Joseph, and then He does it with Moses. Now, first of all, if you look in verses 9 through 16, we see the way that Stephen brings this out with Joseph. He says here in verse 9, talking about Joseph, he says, "And the patriarchs," in other words, our fathers, "the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt." You remember the account. You had Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. Okay, one of those sons was Joseph. Another one was Benjamin. And who was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin? Rachel. And that was Jacob's favorite wife. Remember that Jacob fell in love with Rachel? I mean, he went head over heels for her. He married Rachel. And then that's when Laban, the uncle, played a trick. Because they had the wedding at night. Joseph married Rachel, but then Uncle Laban, who was raising the daughters, Uncle Laban, he switched Rachel and Leah when it came to their bedroom that night. And so what happened is when Joseph went to bed that night with his new wife, guess what? Leah was in bed and not Rachel. Laban switched women on them, on Jacob. Jacob woke up the next morning and said, "What is going on here?" Yeah, you know what? It says he woke up and it says, "Behold, it was Leah." Now, it also tells us this, that Rachel was a knockout. I mean, she was gorgeous. It says that Leah was weak in the eyes. That doesn't mean she had bad eyesight. You know what it means? It's kind of homely. She was an unloved girl. She was not very attractive. She was not very... And she was not loved. And so what Laban did is he took an older daughter who was not very marriageable. So he switched the two. So Jacob ended up marrying Leah, and then later on he worked 7 more years. After working 7 years to marry the first time, he worked 7 more years, and then Laban then gave Rachel to Jacob, and Jacob ended up getting both of their handmaids as well. So he ended up having 4 wives. Well, guess what? Jacob always loved Rachel, and Rachel bore him 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob just loved those 2 sons, especially Joseph at this point right here. Joseph was daddy's boy. And guess what? The other 10 sons, they hated Joseph because Jacob was playing favorites and Joseph was daddy's boy. He was the favorite. And so what happened is, you remember, it says here, the brothers became jealous. Hey, this is the patriarchs of the nation. They became jealous. And what they did is they cast him into a well, and then they ended up selling Joseph as a slave to some Egyptian slave traders as they went through. Well, guess what? That's not a very good... That's not very good to have on your resume, is it? Well, when I was younger, I sold my brother as a slave. See, what Stephen is doing is he is showing the Sanhedrin that it has been characteristic of the nation to resist God when God sends a Savior to the nation. Because you remember, okay, now here's where it comes in. Do you remember the dream that Joseph had? Remember how Joseph had 2 dreams. And in the first dream, Joseph saw all of his wheat standing up like this. His wheat was standing up nice and high. And then he told his brothers, guess what? Your wheat came down in the field. Your wheat bowed down before mine. His brothers were furious because what Joseph was saying is, I am going to have prominence over you, and you are going to be subservient to me. You're going to worship at my feet one day. And what God had shown to Joseph is that Joseph was in some way going to be a redeemer for the nation. Well, the brothers hated him for that. And then Joseph said, I had a second dream, by the way. And in that dream, he said, I saw 11 stars and the sun and the moon, which represented his own family. In other words, Jacob was the father, the son, the mother was the moon, and then you had 11 stars representing the 11 sons. Joseph was the 12th. And he said, I saw these stars and the moon and the sun bowing down before my star. And they said, are you going to rule over us? And they hated him. They became jealous. And so what they did is that's when they sold him as a slave. Well, here's what happened, you see. Joseph was God's appointed redeemer for the nation, and they became jealous of God's Savior, just like with Jesus Christ. So the first time that the Savior, so to speak, was made known to the nation, they rejected him. The patriarchs were jealous. Well, nevertheless, God's grace was active because it says in verse 9 that they sold him to Egypt, and yet, what does it say at the end of verse 9? Yet God was with him. Now, you remember how God worked in Joseph's life. How at first, he became a slave in the house of a guy named Potiphar, a rich Egyptian man. Matter of fact, he was a captain of the guard, wasn't he? Potiphar was. And he was prospering. Matter of fact, Joseph became the head of Potiphar's household. And then Mrs. Potiphar got some good eyes, got eyes for Joseph. Joseph was a young man. And she took a liking to Potiphar, and she tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph said, no way, I can't sin against God and my master like that. Joseph fled. She accused him of rape. And so Joseph gets thrown in prison. Well, he's in the prison, but God starts exalting him. Joseph becomes captain of the jail. In other words, the jailer actually puts Joseph in charge of the whole jail. Yeah, you know, how would you like to be that? The president of your own jail cell, you know? Well, this is God was with him. And then eventually what happened is Joseph interpreted a dream for some people, and he got out of prison, and through these circumstances, God raised up Joseph to become the right-hand man of the king of Egypt. He became the Pharaoh's assistant, personal assistant. Now, we come down here in verse 11, or verse 10, and it says that God rescued him from his afflictions, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, and he made him his governor over Egypt and his household. Now, this is where we come to the second visit. And what I mean by visit is this. The first time that Joseph showed himself to his brothers did what? They rejected him. Now we're going to come to the second time that Joseph makes himself known as a redeemer or a savior. It says in verse 11 that a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan. A horrible famine. 7 years is what it would last, God showed. And down here in verse 11 it says that great affliction came, and so Jacob's family, who lived back up in Canaan, could not find any food. And so they said, you know what, we have heard that there is grain down in Egypt. You know why they had grain, right? Because Joseph, for 7 years, had been saving up grain. God had shown Joseph that there was going to be a famine. And so Joseph, for 7 years, saved up, and they had huge stockpiles of grain. And so Jacob says, my sons, you need to go down to Egypt. Verse 12, Jacob heard there was grain, so he sent our fathers. Okay, notice that he keeps uses this term, our fathers, to talk about the collective nation. He says, he sent our fathers down to Egypt, verse 12, for the first time. Okay, now, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. So here's what we see. The first time that Joseph showed himself to his brothers, they rejected, but now they come down, and you remember the account. Turn with me to Genesis 45, because I think this is just so rich right here. Genesis chapter 45, where we see Joseph making himself known to his brothers. By the way, you look here at this this account, tremendous theology for living. Because what you see in Joseph is this. You see a man of God whose confidence is in the Lord. And he was wronged. I mean, they did him wrong. And yet, did Joseph have a heart of vengeance? Not at all. And you see, this is very, very applicable for you and me in life. There may be people who stab you in the back. Maybe it's happened. I mean, they just do you in. They do you wrong. And notice how Joseph dealt with it. Down here, the brothers have just realized now, Genesis 45, the brothers have just realized that Joseph is their brother, that they sold into slavery some, do we know how many years earlier that was? trying to think here. That had to be 30 years, something like that. So Joseph is now not a teenager now. He's perhaps in his 40s, late 40s. They don't recognize him. They don't recognize Joseph. He's all dressed up, probably has makeup on like the pharaohs used to. But now the brothers have just come to realize that the one that they tried to murder and the one that they sold as a slave is the second most powerful man in the world. Okay? Now notice down. So they're afraid. I mean, they're scared to death. Genesis 45, verse 5. Verse 4. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Ah! Whoa. Okay, verse 5. Now, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves, because they started blaming each other. It was your fault, Judah. No, it was your fault, Simeon. They're blaming each other. He says, don't be angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Notice, look at this. For God sent me before you. Who is in charge? God sent me. Hey, they were the ones that committed a sin, but Joseph understood the sovereignty of God. God sent me, he said, before you. Why? To preserve life. Joseph was God's appointed savior for the nation, which was a family at that point. If it had not been for Joseph, the family would have perished in famine. And guess what? If Jacob's family had perished in the famine, how would the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, have ever come? He could not have, because the family would have been dead. So God's promise was active. His grace was alive. God sent a Savior. And Joseph said, he sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There will still be 5 years when there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great, uses the word here, deliverance. It's the word escape. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He believes in God's sovereignty, and I do too. God is in control. Joseph says, it was your sin, but God was in control. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down and do not delay. Hey, Joseph did not have a bitter, vengeful heart. He did not have a bitter, vengeful heart. Now, you see, this is what happened, is that the nation rejected God's chosen Savior. The fathers did. And this is what Stephen is trying to bring out right here, that when this happened, verse 14, Joseph sent word, he invited his father, his relatives, the whole family came down. Now it says down here in verse 14 that there were 75 persons in all. Guess what? Again, we have here a discrepancy, because it says that there was 75 in all. Well, if you read in Genesis, or in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, it says there were 70. You say, whoa, wait a minute, we got an error in the Bible here. Let me explain to you how it is that you have right here Stephen saying 75, and if you look back in Exodus, it says there were 70. First of all, the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint was? It was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And if you take the Hebrew the Greek translation that was done about 250 BC, the Septuagint reads 75 people, okay? The Septuagint reads 75 people. And the reason why it did that, okay, is because when they made the translation, which was not inspired by God, God didn't inspire the translation of the Septuagint, that Greek translation, but what happened is when they made that translation, they included all of Joseph's grandchildren, okay? So when they made the translation into Greek, they took and they included all of, not Joseph's, did I say grandchildren? Joseph's children, excuse me. Jacob's grandchildren. Because Joseph had numerous children. We only read about a couple of them. But Joseph had other children in Egypt. And so the account of 75 actually does not include Jacob. but it includes Joseph and all of his sons. And so in the common Bible that they used in that time period, the Septuagint, and Stephen, remember, was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, and so that would have been the Bible that Stephen himself used, was the Septuagint. So Stephen is simply taking the account that was given in the Septuagint. He says, 75. Now you notice, they didn't try to argue with him on the point and say, ah, you're wrong. You haven't read your Bible, Stephen. It was 70. Because it was understood that that included the sons of Joseph. And that is how you have these two events reconciling very easily, is that it's simply taking into a historical detail based upon other facts. Well, the point is this, okay? This is how the whole family of Jacob came to be down in the land of Egypt. It says in verse 16, verse 15, that Jacob went down to Egypt and he lived there until he died along with all the fathers, which meant that Jacob and then his 12 sons all died in Egypt. Well, they took, verse 16, it says that they took and they removed them to Shechem and they buried them in the tomb which Abraham had purchased. Another point. I want to give you these things here because if you don't get them from me, you might not get them. Some of the things I'm giving you. You notice when it says here that it says that from there, verse 16, from there, they were removed to Shechem. Okay? Now, when Jacob died, Jacob was actually buried in Hebron. Hebron is just south of Jerusalem by about maybe 10, 15 miles, okay? Jacob was actually buried in Hebron, but the rest of the brothers, including Joseph, were buried up in Shechem, which is kind of in the middle part of the country. But if you read that on the surface, it looks like Jacob also was buried in Shechem, but he was not. But they were buried in a tomb that Abraham had originally purchased from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Summary, let me sum this up right here, okay? What is Stephen doing? Well, he's saying at least three things to the Jewish leaders. Number one, I'm not a blasphemer. You're charging me with a serious charge that carries with it the death penalty. I'm not a blasphemer. I believe what you believe. I have reverence in God's Word. And furthermore, I know the Bible. Hey, I know it just as well as you guys do. Secondly, God's work is not confined to the temple. God was with Joseph, wasn't he? Clear down there in Egypt. So God, you cannot confine God's work to this building. I'm not a blasphemer. Number three, if you want to look at the people who have been guilty of rebellion and blasphemy, guess what, guys? It's our own forefathers. It's our own forefathers. You see, God gave the people a redeemer in Joseph, and they rejected him. So be careful, because I believe what God says, Joseph is saying. I am not a blasphemer. Well, we come to a third point here that Stephen wants to establish in verses 17 to 43. Stephen does not resist God's word. It's kind of similar to the last point. Stephen says, I don't resist God's word. He says, but our forefathers did. Go back to the days of Moses. He said they resisted in the days of the forefathers, of the 12 brothers. They also resisted in the days of Moses. Now, you know what? I knew I wasn't going to be able to go through all this. By the way, you know, I could have gone straight through this thing, but I just think there's too much here. I'm trying to pull it together for you, because what you have here is you have, in one message, you have a historical survey of God's salvation history. And this is too rich. I mean, I couldn't resist it. I just had to go through and pull some of these things in, because I think it shows us the richness of God's grace. But all of that to say, that brings us right to the end of, I think, the time that we have. And so what we can do next week is we can pick up right here at this point in verse 17, and we will be able to, believe it or not, we're going to be able to go from verse 17 to 60, I think. And we're going to pick up and see Stephen finish his account of God's work among his people. Well, before we close, though, has there been anything that I've brought out for you that you didn't understand or that wasn't clear? I'd be glad to go back and touch on it right now. Was there anything at all that I brought out as far as some of those details, some of those points that didn't seem clear? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this night and for the opportunity that we've had, Lord, to look at your grace. Truly, Lord God, the Bible is not about men. It's about you. It's about your promise to bring a Savior to the human race. It's about your irresistible grace, Lord, that your grace cannot be stopped. And when sin abounds, your grace superabounds. Father, we see in Scripture that there is a promise that will be fulfilled, that you had to send Jesus Christ, that he had to come, that he had to die on the cross, and it had to be by the hands of godless men. You were in control, and yet it was our sin. And Father, we believe your word, we believe your promises. We know that just as Christ came once to give us salvation on the cross, he will come again to give us salvation from the wrath to come. Lord, we thank you for your love and for your redeeming grace, and we ask now that you will keep us safe as we go our way. We thank you for the worship that we had tonight as well as this morning, and Father, we rejoice and we praise you for the work that you have done today, how you have brought souls into your kingdom, Lord God, both this morning and at the concert this afternoon, how you saved young souls. And we thank you and we praise you. And we thank you for Steve and Diane and for their desire to proclaim Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Lord, protect us as we go our way this week. Use us for your glory. Give us an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with someone else. We thank you for this night. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Yong-suk said he had to cut out early because he had to go for a class project and listen to some kind of concert and do a paper on some concert that was playing, so won't be able to close with a word of worship and song, but God bless you and stay close to the Lord.